It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood. A beautiful day for a neighbor. Won't you be mine? You know what would ruin a beautiful day in the neighborhood? Do you know what would make a beautiful day for a neighbor actually a terrible day for a neighbor? A neighborhood without accountability. Specifically, a neighbor or neighbors without accountability will, for sure, within so much time, take a beautiful day in the neighborhood and make it a terrible day in the neighborhood. Right? Like, we all know this. For example, how many of you, by show of hands, would love to sign up and live in a neighborhood that has zero accountability in it? In this neighborhood, people just go and graffiti each other's houses, and they slash each other's tires, and they break into each other's homes and steal things, and there's zero consequences. Who wants to live there? No one. Of course not. No one in their right mind would want to live in a neighborhood like that. But you know what's interesting? Many of us, we don't want to live in a neighborhood with zero accountability. But yet many of us choose to participate in Christian community with zero accountability. We've been in this series called Won't You Be My Neighbor? And in this series, the idea of a neighbor and a neighborhood, it's just been an analogy for living in Christian community. And in this series, we haven't been advocating that Christians should go buy a plot of land together and all be physical neighbors. No, rather, what we've been promoting is the idea that Christians should do life together more than just on Sundays. We should live in Christian community, as in we should have meals together, we should celebrate birthdays, we should work on house projects and fix cars, and we should have game nights and movie nights, and we should get families together who have kids around the same age, and we should let them play together, and we should do all kinds of other activities as well that would foster godly community. And I think most all of us are cool with that, so long as no one that we hang out with questions us, challenges the way we do things, or holds us accountable. Which is interesting, right? Because a physical neighborhood with no accountability is a recipe for disaster. Therefore, it's logical to assume Christian community with no accountability is also a recipe for disaster. I think we all would agree with that, right? So, if we all agree with that point, then why do so many of us avoid accountability? Why do so many of us do that? I think that there are three reasons many of us avoid accountability. First of all, I think many of us avoid accountability because of our insecurities. I know this was the case for me. When I first became a Christian, I was terrified of what people would think of me if they got to know me beyond the surface level. In fact, I can still vividly remember a time I was deathly afraid of what someone in the Christian community was going to think of me. His name was Nate Keeler. He was a pastor at McLean Bible Church, and that was the church I went to while I was still in the Army, stationed in D.C., And backing up a little bit, in January of 2014, God saved me and radically changed my life. My language, my purity, my attitude, the music I listened to, the TV shows I watched, all these things changed about me really fast. Even the things that I did started to change. I started to serve in the church in all kinds of ministries, kids ministry, special needs ministry, youth ministry, prayer ministry, you name the ministry, and I was there, and it was great. And as all this is happening, people at the church started saying, man, Preston, I think God's gifted you to be a great pastor one day. And that was cool to me because I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I didn't really know what that meant, but it was encouraging to hear people say things like that. But what was really encouraging and what was really exciting was when it wasn't just these random people, but a pastor from the church said he wanted to start discipling me. The pastor was Nate Keeler. Nate Keeler came over to me and he said, Preston, I was praying about it, and I believe God's calling you into the ministry. I see potential in you, and I want to invest in you. And I'm like, wow, this is awesome. Like, I don't even know what it means to be godly, but man, like, someone's going to start mentoring me and teach me how to be godly and how to be a pastor. That is so cool. And so we started meeting once a week outside of the normal Sunday service time, and we would do accountability for the first portion of our meeting, and then we would also go through books of his choosing, and it was so awesome. I loved it. It was all great until the day that I messed up. We had certain rules for purity based off what Scripture teaches a godly man does and does not do. And without going into details, I messed up with my purity. I failed. And the second I failed, I felt horrible. Preston, what are you thinking? What were you doing? You're so stupid. Why would you do this? And then the self-frustration got even worse when all of a sudden I remembered, oh no, I'm going to meet with Pastor Nate this week and he's going to ask me how I did and I'm going to have to tell him that I messed up and what is he going to think of me? I mean, I started to panic. I literally started to think, I mean, what if he says, I don't want to disciple you anymore. A person like you with your kind of character, I can't invest in you. Clearly, you're not the man I thought you were. Or what if he says, a person without self-control doing things like that, you know what, you shouldn't be serving in ministries. I'm kicking you out of all your ministries. What if he kicks me out of the church? I mean, literally, my mind went crazy as I feared this meeting happening. And I stressed all the way until the day finally happened. We had the meeting, and I went into his office, and as a grown man, I sat there, and I cried as I confessed what I did. I was so insecure. And isn't this why so many of us avoid accountability? We're insecure. We're afraid of what people are going to think of us. I mean, if people really got to know me, what are they going to think of my kids? And therefore, what are they going to think of my parenting style? If I let people into my house, what are they going to think of the cleanliness of my house or the lack thereof? And what if they start to see on my phone the music I listen to or my TV turns on and they see the previously viewed on Netflix and what do they say? What are they going to think of me? We're insecure. So why do so many people avoid accountability, insecurity, and secondly, some people avoid accountability for the exact opposite reason. Some of us are avoiding accountability because, number two, of our pride. Wanting to avoid accountability because of pride comes out in two ways. First, some people are so prideful that they just don't think that they sin. Or if they do, they don't think that their sins are a big deal. People in this category, they think to themselves, well, I'm not cheating on my spouse. I'm not a thief. I'm not watching porn. So what do I need accountability for? That's the first way pride comes out. The second way pride comes out is when one thinks that they don't need others to conquer their sins. This kind of person, they don't think they're sinless. It's just that they don't think they need others to fight their sin. They think, I know what my sins are. I know what God's word says about this. I got the Holy Spirit. I ain't need nobody else. I got this. Why do so many people avoid accountability? Insecurity, pride, and lastly, apathy. Apathy. There's people who are just apathetic towards their sin. They have no care, they have no concern for their sin. They just don't want to change. I remember 5 years ago when I first got here and we started the young adult ministry called The Gathering. Thursday nights, come out if you've never been there. Woo woo. Anyways, Thursday night, I start this ministry and I start meeting with different young adults. And I met with this guy, and I'll never forget this. I remember we're meeting at Kalati's. We're sitting on the bench on the far right with the glass behind me. He's on the bench, I'm on the chair, and we're talking. And pretty quickly in the conversation, I realize he's not a Christian, so I proceed to share the gospel. And we get to the end, and I say, okay, so if being a Christian means believing in Jesus, that he died on the cross for you and rose again to pay for your sins, and deciding that he's your Lord, you're going to follow him from this day forward. If that's what a Christian is, does that make sense? And he says, yes, that makes sense. And I said, great, would you like to do that today? And he looked at me and he said, no. I said, what do you mean, no? He says, no. And I said, well, why? And he says, well, I like to party. I like to have sex. And I like to drink alcohol. And if I follow Jesus, that probably means I need to stop doing those things. So, no. I said, wow. I mean, looking back, I appreciate his honesty. But I said, hang on, let's just back. So you're telling me that God of the universe died for you and rose again so you guys could have a relationship for eternity, but you'd rather have sex and drink alcohol for the next, let's say God gives you 50 years more? That's more important to you? He says, well, when you say it like that, it sounds bad. I said, well, that's exactly what you're saying. Like, is that what you mean? He said, well, as bad as it sounds, yes, that is exactly what I mean. I couldn't believe it. But you know what, church? There's so many people, that's just how they think. They don't care. Church, there are so many people missing out on the blessing of godly community because why? They don't want the accountability that comes with it. And this might be the case for some people here in this room. But my goal and my prayer for today is that would change. I want the way that we think about accountability to change. I want us to view accountability as something that's necessary and something that is great. And tying this whole series together, I want us to be a church that's devoted to community and embracing the accountability that that community brings. So go ahead and open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, open them up. We're going to read a story, and we're going to read a story about a man that lacked accountability. The man's name is King David. David, of course, is the man who was godly. He was called a man after God's own heart. David is the man who was a warrior. He killed Goliath, the giant that everyone was afraid of, and more than that, he led Israel into several military victories. David is the man who was a poet. He wrote many of the Psalms and the songs that you and I read today in the book of Psalms. David has so many positive things about him. The book of 1 Samuel, if you read it, has nothing but positive things about David. The 2 Samuel, chapters 1 to 10, nothing but positive things about David. But all of that changes in 2 Samuel, chapter 11. David's life will never be the same after the events recorded in 2 Samuel 11. This chapter is the downfall of King David. And I want us to read this story, and I want us to ask, what lessons can we learn about accountability from this story? So let's pause to pray. Let's then read the story, work through it together, and let's allow God to use his word to instruct us about accountability. God, we come to you right now, and God, I just pray that you would lift up your word as we go through this story. God, would you make it clear? Would you lift it up and impress it upon your people's hearts this morning? Would you change us? Would you help me speak clearly and be a good mouthpiece for you? Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to preach you with power, clarity, and conviction. And I pray that you'd help us all leave here this morning changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said? Amen. Amen. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Notice what it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Let's pause there to provide a couple clarifying remarks. I feel like us reading this in the 21st century, we might think that what the narrator is saying is David woke up one morning, wow, it's springtime, let's go to war, boys, let's do it. That's not what he's saying, okay? The events that are recorded here are coming after what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, we learn that David had an alliance with the Ammonites, but the king of the Ammonites died, and his son rose to power. And even though David wanted to keep that alliance with the Ammonite people, the new Ammonite king did not. So a war broke out between the Israelites and the Ammonites. So what we're reading right now in chapter 11 is just a continuation of the war that started before. In fact, the events that we're reading right now are probably taking place about 1 year after what happened in chapter 10. And this is because when countries fought back then, the best time to fight was in the springtime because of weather conditions and access to food. So when we put all that together, the fact that fighting was taking place in the springtime, that's not the significant part of the story, okay? What's specifically insightful is that the narrator says it was the time that kings went out to battle. And then he adds, at the end of the verse, David, the king, remained in Jerusalem. David should have been leading his men in battle, but for whatever reason, he deferred this responsibility to Joab. Now, Joab was a capable man. He was the commander of Israel's army, after all. He was capable, but that doesn't change the fact that David should have been the leader, and he passed the duty off. Let's pick the story back up in verse 2. Now, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He's taking a nap. Gets up, walks on the roof of the king's house, and then he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Oh, again, pausing real quick, just so you know, both of these events right here are normal right now. Walking on the roof was normal back then because people didn't have residential AC units like we do. Or, well, like the rest of Americans do. I'll never forget my first summer being up here. Jacqueline and I had to live with the Hoffmans for a little bit, and there's no AC. And they got these giant windows with the sun coming in, and you're burning alive, but no AC because, I don't know, we're stuck in the 18th century in Alaska. But anyways, But people back then, they also didn't have residential AC, so it was common practice to go up on the roof and enjoy the cool breeze that would come by. Additionally, people didn't have running water back then in their homes, so they typically would bathe in enclosed courtyards or near the city's public water source. So at this point in the narrative, David seeing her is just mere coincidence, okay? Nothing is nefarious about this. David's house is higher up. He's the king. It makes sense. And as he's up very high looking over the city, he just happens to see this beautiful woman. That is normal, but unfortunately, the story doesn't stop there. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. He's thinking, man, hey, Shardy, what you doing? Okay, who is this girl? Is she available? Like, you want to hang out tonight? Hey, guys, can you go find out who she is? And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David, he naturally wanted to know who the woman was. I mean, she was beautiful. But then one of the inquirers says, this is Bathsheba. And as the text says, Bathsheba's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. And this is a very important part of the story. Everyone say, ooh. Okay, why is this so significant? It's significant because Eliam and Uriah were two of David's mighty men. David had 37 mighty men total. And they're listed in 2 Samuel chapter 23 if you want to read their names. And if you don't know who were David's mighty men, these were soldiers in David's army, but they were more than that. They were his toughest, most loyal soldiers. He had a whole army of soldiers, but these 37 men, they were built different, okay? They were basically David's SEAL Team 6. And here's a couple highlights, okay? One guy killed 800 men with one spear, okay? Another man fought with David so long in a battle against the Philistines that when the battle was over, his hand was stuck to the sword. He had been clinching it for so long. One man killed a lion in the snow. Some of them were David's personal bodyguards. These guys were amazing. But more than any of that, David's mighty men were men that were loyal to him and risked their lives to protect him and advance his causes. So that's why this is a significant discovery, that David just found out the girl he's attracted to is the daughter of and the wife of one of his mighty men. So pausing here, all of us with reasonable minds might think to ourselves, David's probably thinking one or all of the following three things. I love God, and committing adultery is a sin. I shouldn't pursue this any further. Or maybe number two, he might think to himself, you know what, I respect Uriah, our friendship, our brotherhood. I'm not going to break bro code. I'm not going to ruin his marriage. I'm not going to pursue this any further. Or maybe, number three, he might think, I respect Eliam and all the work he's done for me in the military, and I don't want to bring dishonor to his family and his daughter. I'm not going to pursue this any further. I mean, that'd be reasonable, right? Unfortunately, it doesn't seem that King David had any of those thoughts. Or if he did, they didn't influence his actions at all. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers, and he took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. It's just a modest way of saying they had sexual relations together. And look at what the text says next. Now, she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And this is a crucial detail. Okay, what this is saying is that when David spotted her cleaning herself up, she wasn't just taking a shower. She was cleaning herself up because she had just finished her period. She just had her time of the month. And this is a very important detail for what the narrator tells us next. Notice what it says at the rest of the verse. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Why is it significant to know that she had just finished her monthly cycle? Because it's now very clear there's only one person who could be the father. And that is King David. So David has just got word that he just got two of his mighty men, one the daughter of and one the wife of, that person pregnant. Put yourself in David's shoes. Oh no, this is the problem. What should I do? You know what? I got an idea. Look at verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked Joab, or asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Okay, pause, time out. David had Joab send Uriah to him, which I think that at first we're thinking, yes, great, he's going to get Uriah to come to his house, and he's going to say, hey, Uriah, man, I just got to be honest with you, man, made a big mistake, and then confess. That's not what he does. Instead, he gets Uriah in front of him, and he starts asking menial questions. How's Joab? How's the war going? He could have asked any Joe Schmo, any E1, E2, E3, what was going on, but yet he pulled Uriah, one of his mighty men, one of his best soldiers, he pulled him from the battle line to say, hey, how's it going out there? That's got to be weird. Uriah's probably thinking, "What? Why are you asking me these questions? Why didn't you ask Joe over there? Why didn't you ask Private Joe?" Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So now it's clear what's going on. In this time, people washed their feet before getting into their bed. So what David was saying in a disguised way is, Uriah, thanks for that information, man. Now go home and sleep with your wife. You did good. Have a good night. And this is even more reinforced when you see that it says David sent a present with him. What was David doing? David was trying to create a romantic night for Uriah and his wife. So that way, if Uriah goes home, sleeps with his wife, and then goes back to the battlefield when the baby comes, everyone's going to think it's Uriah. This would be plausible deniability for King David. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, Uriah did not go to his house, what? Are you kidding me? Come on, man. He had a Joe Biden moment. Come on, what are you doing? So David says to Uriah, like, have you not come from a journey? Like, come on, man, why did you go to your house? And Uriah says to David, well, the Ark of Israel and Judah, they dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Like, David, we're in a war. Shall I then go to my house and to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Romantic night with his wife didn't work. What else can I do? How can I get this man to just go sleep with his wife? Verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, well, okay, why don't you remain here today also, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and he drank, so that he, David, made him, Uriah, drunk. He fed that boy good food and a lot of alcohol, hoping to impair his thinking. But in the evening, he, Uriah, went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. You've got to be kidding me. I try to give this man a romantic night with his wife and he doesn't go. I get him drunk and he doesn't go. I guess I only have one other option. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. How ironic. David couldn't get Uriah to sleep with his wife, so he had him carry his own death warrant. Verse 16. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, as well as Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. So we're going to skip down a couple verses, but the messenger gets to David and tells him the news that Uriah has died. And listen to this response from David. Verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for, you know, the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. Unbelievable. You know what's so unbelievable about this? This is such a cold response. And what's incredible about this is if you remember earlier in David's life, how he responded when Saul died. You remember Saul and David, like they had a whole battle. Saul was trying to kill David many, many times. And when Saul finally dies, some random person happened to kill him. A messenger comes to David and tells him the news. And you know what it says David did when Saul, his enemy, died? It says David had the man who killed Saul executed. And then the text says, David and the people who were with him mourned, they wept, and they fasted until the evening of that day. And then David wrote a song lamenting Saul's death. a man who tried to kill him several times. But yet here, when he finds out Uriah, a man who did nothing wrong, that he ordered to be killed, when he finds out he died, he says, "Ah, happens to the best of us, guys. I mean, that's how war goes. Now, get back to work." Is that not incredible? Remember this. It's incredible how hard our hearts get when we're in sin. The story moves on, and in verses 26 and 27, Bathsheba hears about Uriah's death, and she mourns for him, which was typically a seven-day period. David then, after that, takes her into his house to be his wife, which, by the way, to everyone back then, he seems like this benevolent and kind and caring king because, you know, back then, I mean, just think the word's going to get out that one of David's men died in a battle and he had a wife back home who's now a widow and also she's got a child on the way. Oh, no, what's she going to do? And David says, "Oh, come here, honey, I'll take care of you." And he seems great and kind. And better than that, his plan worked. No one's ever going to find out what he did wrong. Yes! Or so he thought. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David. Nathan declared that David was wrong, that God knew he was displeased. And then starting in verse 10, he tells him his consequences. And we're going to read his consequences together. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, notice what it says. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So in these verses, we learn that David's punishment was fourfold. As a result of his sin, David, he would no longer have peace in his kingdom. Evil was going to rise up against him from his own house. He was going to lose his wives publicly in front of everybody. And also the child he just had was going to die, which if we were to keep reading in verse 18, we find out the child died 7 days after being born. The rest of 2 Samuel records the problems that David had for the rest of his life because of this sin that we just read about in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, what I want you to do for just a second, I want you just to imagine what would have happened if David would have had some accountability in his life. Can you imagine? Imagine for a second, what if David just had people close to him that he was willing to open up to and confess? Imagine if the moment he saw Bathsheba and was tempted and was thinking about this, what if he would have went to some of his closest friends and said, "Hey guys, I know this sounds weird, but I'm just really tempted with this girl and she's married. I know I can't do that, but can you just hold me accountable, make sure I don't abuse my position and do something that I regret?" What would have happened had he done that? Or imagine if people who were close to King David would have spoke up. I mean, in this story, there's so many times that someone could have spoke up and said, "Hey, we shouldn't do that." I mean, think about from the beginning, when David decided not to go to the battle, what if Joab would have said, "Hey, David, why aren't you coming? Is there a reason you got to stay back?" What if when he told his servants, "Go get her for me," after they just told him he was married, what if one of the servants would have said, "Excuse me, sir, did you not hear me? I said, she's married. This is against our Old Testament law." What if when he sent a letter telling Joab to kill him, what if Joab would have wrote a letter back saying, "For what? What do you mean? He's one of your mighty men. He's one of our boys. Why would I do that?" Unfortunately, none of that happened. David didn't have any actual accountability in his life, and we'll never know what would have happened if he did. So in light of all that, what can you and me learn about accountability? I think that there are three lessons you and me can learn about accountability. The first lesson is this: confessing embarrassing temptations is better than confessing egregious sins. You want to learn a lesson from this story? It is better to confess an embarrassing temptation than it is to confess an egregious sin. Think about it. For King David, it probably would have been embarrassing to confess to an accountability partner if he would have had one. that he wanted a married woman. I mean, especially considering the married woman he wanted was a wife of and a daughter of his mighty men. That would have been embarrassing to have to admit. It also would have been embarrassing to admit because he's a king who already had many wives who would have done anything he said. Which I'm not saying that's okay. It's just the culture that he was in. Also, it would have especially been embarrassing considering, as the king, he could have married any woman he wanted. He could have added plenty more as long as they weren't already married. So to confess to someone he's got this infatuation with this one random girl, that probably would have been embarrassing. But let me ask you a question. If you were around during David's time, would you have judged David more for confessing he was tempted to sleep with a married woman? Or would you have judged him more for confessing he did sleep with a married woman, he tried to cover it up, he killed her husband, and he didn't tell anyone until God sent a prophet to bring it to light? I bet all of us would agree it's much worse to actually do the sin than it is to be tempted with the sin. And the same is true for you and me today. Do not be fooled. Confessing embarrassing temptations is better than confessing egregious sins. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be a successful business leader. You could be the spouse of someone important. You could be a ministry leader in this church, and it doesn't matter what you're tempted with. It could be lust, language, lying, your leisure activities. It doesn't matter what the temptation is. It's better for you to confess it while it's a temptation before it becomes an egregious sin. Additionally, even if you have committed an egregious sin, it's better for you to confess it early on before it grows into something worse. What if David would have just confessed this right away? Again, we'll never know. But if we don't confess our sins early on, many times, just like David's, they snowball into bigger ones, just like David's did. What lessons do we learn about accountability from David's mistake? Well, lesson number two, we learn everyone needs accountability. When I say everyone needs accountability, I mean everybody. For the people who know they got sin problems and the people who think, I don't sin that often, and everyone in between, everybody needs accountability. God said of David in Acts 13, 22, we read what God said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. God said that about David. And if David was a man after God's heart and he failed, what makes any of us think we won't? I think all of us would agree, David was a godly man, but he sure would have benefited from some accountability in that moment. And the same is true for you and me. I mean, let's think about this. It's not just that we have an example of a godly man in the Old Testament who could have benefited from some accountability. We have present-day examples in our own lives, do we not? I mean, think about men like Carl Lentz, who was the pastor at Hillsong. Many of you have probably watched that documentary. And it specifically points out he would have done very well with some accountability. Mark Driscoll, some of you have probably listened to the podcast, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. He could have used some accountability. James McDonald and his fall. Ravi Zacharias, who spoke in this church, could have done better had he had some accountability. Bill Hybels, Jerry Falwell Jr. Listen, don't miss what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to diss these men. I'm listing them out because I do think that they were and are godly men. And yet, even still, we are sinners. Things happen. They could have benefited had they had better accountability in their lives. And the same is true for all of us. What lessons about accountability do we learn from King David's mistake? Lesson number three, God holds everybody accountable. David was the king of Israel, and a man that God said was after his own heart. And yet still, when he made a mistake, did God let it slide? Nope. He held him accountable. We saw it earlier. He had four consequences. He was never going to have peace in his kingdom again. Evil is going to rise up in his own house. He's going to lose his wives. They're going to be embarrassed in front of everyone. And the child he had was going to die. Now, just so you know, God doesn't always show up in this kind of dramatic fashion. I mean, sometimes he does. He did with David here in the Old Testament. He did with Ananias and Sapphira for lying in the New Testament. But more times than not, many times in the moment, God lets us just reap the consequences of our own choices. So whether God holds you accountable in this present life in a dramatic way, or whether he just lets you reap the natural consequences of your mistakes, either way, just so you know, he still will hold all of us accountable on Judgment Day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. And you know what the problem with this verse is? This verse is a problem for every single person in this room. Every single one of you, myself included, have done evil. And therefore, we deserve to die and go to hell. But there's a solution. God sent his only son. That son came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again 3 days later, and he's declared that if we would believe in him, if we would follow him, we'd be forgiven of our sins. If you're in here and you've never decided to believe in Jesus to pay for your sins, if you haven't decided to follow him as the Lord of your life, do not leave today without getting right with him, because God will hold everyone accountable. Please get right with him. We're going to have prayer time in a little bit. Come down. Say, hey, I don't really know what this means. Please explain more. We would be glad to do that for you. But before I move off this point, I want you to know that Christians, this point is still just as applicable to you. If we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're forgiven, and on Judgment Day, we're not going to get sent to hell. But you know what? Somehow, there is a sense in which all of us are still going to be held accountable. I don't have time to read all the verses, but I have a slide here that has a couple verses for you just to look up. Go and look these up later. But think about Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the passage that talks about the talents and how people are held accountable for what they did with the talents that God gave them. What does that mean other than the fact that Christians are going to be held accountable? How about 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15 that talks about those who are in ministry? He equates our work that we do for the Lord. It's like building a building. And on Judgment Day, God's going to put fire on that. And whether you had good motives, you did the right thing or not, if you did, then guess what? It stands and you get these rewards. And if it doesn't, all of it will be gone. In fact, it even says some people, everything they did is going to burn up. Everything. And yet they're still saved. What does that mean? That on Judgment Day, somehow we're going to get to be in heaven with Jesus, but yet no rewards. Is that not a scary thought? And yet, that's the case. James 3, 1 says, not many should become teachers because teachers should be held with a stricter judgment. What does that mean other than the fact that we are going to be held accountable as well? So Christians, you may be saved from hell, but do not think that we can just do whatever now. We're going to be held accountable as well. What lessons do we learn about accountability from King David's mistake? Well, we learn that confessing embarrassing temptations is better than confessing egregious sins. Everyone needs accountability, and God holds everyone accountable. Now, church, if we really take these lessons to heart, I want you just to think about what this does to the reasons that we want to avoid accountability. Do you remember them from earlier? We said we avoid accountability because of our insecurities, because of pride, and because of apathy. I want you to realize if you really take these lessons to heart, then basically all those excuses, they just disappear. If you're insecure, get over it. It's better to confess it and get past it than it is to just sit there and be afraid of what people are going to think of you. Because guess what? God has a thought of you, and he's going to hold you accountable. If you're insecure, get over it. If you really take it to heart that everyone needs accountability, how can you be prideful? If a godly man like David fell, and if the godly men like I listed, they fell, what makes us think we're any better? Get over our pride. It doesn't matter if you feel it or not. Get some accountability in your life. If you're apathetic and you're like, you know, I just don't feel it. I don't care if you feel it. You're going to feel something one day. And I hope it's joy in heaven with Jesus. But if you don't get right with him, you're going to feel some pain. Don't be that person. Get over your apathy. Church, we're closing this series out on community. And again, my hope as we culminate all these 4 weeks, my hope is that we would be a church that's devoted to community, that we would have meals together, we'd celebrate our kids' birthdays together, we would go to each other's houses and do house projects, we'd fix cars and all kinds of other activities. I hope we do that, and I hope as we're doing that, we invite in the informal feedback that others could give us. Don't be annoyed if someone says, hey, why'd you talk to your kids that way? Actually, thank you so much for giving me that feedback. I probably did respond poorly. Invite that in. We need it. But more than that, church, you know what else we need to do? We need to be a church that doesn't just have the informal accountability. We need to be a church that intentionally seeks the accountability out. Because if we don't, we could very well end up like King David. We could very well end up like the men I just listed above. And guess what? If we could talk to any of those people, if we could talk to King David, guess what? He would give anything to go back and not do that again. Don't you think? Is it really worth the fear of what people are going to think of you? Is it really worth your pride? Is it really worth the apathy? It's not. If you talk to anyone, in fact, there's probably some people in this room who've committed serious mistakes in their life, and I bet you if you talk to them, they would say, I would do anything to go back and not do that again. I would get the accountability in my life. So church, let's be intentional to seek the accountability out so we don't end up making mistakes, or if we've made mistakes, we don't do it more. So what would it look like to do this practically? Three C's of accountability. And I'm encouraging you, do this today. If you wanna have good accountability, you wanna, like, how do I start? Get a person or two, however many you think you need, and give clear expectations. This is what I wanna be held accountable for. I'm committing to be held to these expectations, and here's some consequences we can do if I fail to meet them. So seriously, today, guys in this room, if you're thinking, I need to be a better husband, I need to love my wife better, and here's how I'm gonna start. I'm gonna take my wife on one date a month, and I need to be more intentional with my kids. I'm gonna try to do something intentional with them 3 times a month. Well, then after this service, or during prayer time, text a guy or a couple guys and say, hey, for now, let's get together and talk about accountability. And when you do, say, listen, I wanna be very clear. I wanna take my wife on one date a month, and I wanna do 3 special things with my kids a month. I want you to check in on me once a week to ask me if I've got something planned or if I did it. And if I don't, I want you to make me buy my wife something special. I want you to make me pay you. I want you to, I don't know, come up with the consequence. If you want to start memorizing scripture, during prayer time, go to someone and say, hey, I want to start memorizing scripture. I'm going to try to do 1 verse every 2 weeks. I want you to start texting me every 2 weeks and asking me if I can do it. Or when we meet together, I want you to ask me to do it. And if I can't, then you know what? I got to pay you $10 every time I can't do it. If you're dating, you're a young adult and you're dating a relationship and you're like, I want to be pure in this relationship, get some accountability. Go find some older couples and say, hey, we're dating. Obviously, we're attracted to each other, but I don't want to mess up. So you know what? Here's some rules, some boundaries we're going to create for ourselves. We're not going to hang out past 10, and we're not going to be alone in a certain place in a house alone, whatever the rules are. And you know what? This couple, so-and-so, would you please ask us once a week what our plans are? If we've stuck to those rules, would you please check in on us, because our purity is just too important. And the list could keep going, but guys, like, that's what we got to do if you want to have success. Don't just leave here and say, oh, I got it. David probably thought he had it. One final thought. Barna, which is a research group, they released a study in 2010, and you know what they found as it relates to this subject of accountability? In America, only 5% of Christians say they're in an accountability relationship. 5%. It's like this row. That's it. Everyone else in this room is leaving here just thinking they're going to be good. At Mountain City Church, let's change that. At Mountain City Church, let's say 100% of our people are in accountability relationships because we believe following Jesus is that important. So I'm going to invite the feedback. I don't care if it hurts my feelings. I don't care if it hurts my pride. I want people to challenge me and question me weekly so that I don't fail. What if we were a church full of people who had that attitude? Let's do it. Let's be Mountain City Church and lead the way. Church, please stand to your feet. It's prayer time. I want to invite you to come pray with me. Pray that we'd be a church that is devoted to community. Pray that we'd be a church that embraces the accountability community brings. Pray that God would reveal accountability partners to you. Pray that you would be a great accountability partner for someone else. Let's pray that God would protect us from the enemy. Church, it's prayer time. Let's pray.